I wanted to have a little fun this morning talking about something that we wouldn't usually deal with, but it has to do with people's conversations this time of year, and particularly this day. Christmas this year falls on a Sunday, which has caused quite a dilemma for those who, as we talked earlier, those who esteem the day but take liberty in how they practice it. The conversation was whether they should even meet today or not. When you don't esteem one day over another, that's less of a concern for you. You realize that our ministry is to do ministry with the church, and so we do that when we can, and so we're doing that as we normally do today. But I want to talk about the Immaculate Conception, more specifically, the only Immaculate Conception, and why it matters on this day. And so it is somewhat tied to the day that we are living in right now. So I want to deal with that. When you hear the term Immaculate Conception, maybe some of you have heard of it, some of you have not. If you're from Catholic circles or Eastern Orthodox or more high church denominations, you're familiar with the concept, perhaps, or at least heard of it. If not, it's foreign to you, a theological term. So I need to define what the word immaculate means. The word immaculate means to spotless, pure, unstained, undefiled, without blemish, or for the sense in which we're using it this morning, without sin. So immaculate would mean without sin. Okay. Noah Webster, in his dictionary, adds to the definition as an example of immaculate, the Immaculate Conception, which he defines as the conception of our Savior by the Virgin Mary. And so that is to say, Jesus was conceived, he was sinless, he was spotless, undefiled, he was without sin. And so his conception, born into humanity, incarnate, was unique and special, was immaculate. It was without sin. Everyone else born in sin. Everyone else born from Adam, we are born in sin and we die as a result. And so Jesus, not the case. Immaculate Conception then applied to Jesus. However, I don't want to necessarily, well, let me say it this way. The reason why I brought the subject today is because the Immaculate Conception, as popularly discussed, doesn't refer to Jesus. It refers to Mary. And so when you see on a building or something, or people talk about the Immaculate Conception or the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, which is December 8th, if you're Catholic, observing the Holy Days of Obligation, it's referring to Mary, not Jesus, right? And so there's a difference between the Eastern Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, even some Lutheran or Anglican belief about Immaculate Conception, and what we've listed on the outline here, which is that we believe there's only one. There's only one Immaculate Conception, and that's Jesus Christ. Well, the Catholics disagree. You know, there's more than one. Mary was also immaculately conceived, that is, without sin. Okay, so I want to deal with this in this teaching of the Bible, what it teaches about Mary and what it teaches about Immaculate Conception, and why that's even a significant thing to understand. Why was it necessary Jesus was born without sin? Is it necessary for Mary to have been born without sin? And what about her virginity? What does this have to do with our salvation and who we are? Now, of course, all of this conversation is going to, at least most of it, will involve Luke chapter 1 and 2, which is the same place where people will get justification for Christmas, which is his birth in Luke chapter 2, which really is a very far cry from what you see being practiced this Christmas, but that's what people will read in Luke chapter 2, as well as Linus from Charlie Brown, right? He'll read Luke chapter 2. So there was only one Immaculate Conception. The hint I put on your outline is that it was not declared dogma on December 8th, 1854, because on December 8th, 1854, by the rule of papal infallibility, a papal bull encyclical, declared that Mary was immaculately conceived. Here's the description of that. The dogma of the Immaculate Conception asserts that, here's the quote from the encyclical, from the first moment of her conception, the Blessed Virgin Mary was by the singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of mankind, kept free from all stain of original sin. So this is talking about Mary. She was free from all stain of original sin. The observance of the Feast of the Immaculate Conception began with this papal encyclical in 1854 on December 8th. And thus, every December 8th, Roman Catholics have that as a holy day of obligation. Okay, so they honor Mary. They call her their mother. And they celebrate her conception without sin. Even though the feast day occurs in the liturgical season of Advent, which prepares for the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Immaculate Conception, they say, refers to the conception of Mary in the womb of her mother, Anne. Where do you find the name of Mary's mother? Not in the Bible. Okay, that's where you find it. In extra-biblical books, like the Gospel of James and other things, but not in the Scripture. Okay, Mary, by the Catholics, is also called Queen of Heaven. She's called Mother of God. She's called Ever Virgin. She's called the New Eve. She's called the Ark of the New Covenant because Jesus, she bore Jesus and she was inside of her. You know, so the Ark of the New Covenant. And the Spouse of the Holy Spirit, in case you haven't heard terms like that. They'll describe her as the daughter of God the Father, the mother of Jesus Christ the Son, and the true spouse of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, why is Mary the spouse of the Holy Spirit? Luke chapter 1, the Holy Spirit overwhelmed her and conceived in her that holy thing. So, you know, there's a spousal thing going on there. And so that's where they get that. But you get all sorts of strangeness, don't you? I mean, now you have someone actually the spouse of a person of the Godhead. And what does that make the Holy Ghost? The Father of Jesus? How does it work out? Does it? I mean, there was one Father and the Son, the Holy Ghost. So it's confusing language, but this is what they call them. Call her, okay? It's not new, by the way, the idea that Mary was foreign to sin, even though it was declared dogma in 1854 that she was conceived sinless, without sin. It goes back to the Council of Trent and beyond that they declared as official dogma that she was free from personal sin in her life. And so the idea that Mary lived a sinless life goes back to the Council of Trent and the Reformation when they declared, contrary to the Reformers, that no, Mary lived a sinless life. And if she were an active sinner like you and I are, then that would affect her ability to be the Blessed Virgin Mother, right? And so that was declared before. So it was just clarifying that, yes, she was lived without sin and she was conceived without sin. That was the Immaculate Conception doctrine of the Roman Catholics. So just do a little teaching here, Roman Catholicism. There are actually four doctrines. Some would say there's a fifth one coming up, but four doctrines about Mary, the Marian doctrines, and all four of them are absent from the Bible, and all four of them actually are should be describing things concerning Christ, but are taken from him, or at least copied from him, and given to Mary as well. And so this should cause us pause if we are Bible believers. Now, this is precisely the division between Roman Catholicism and the Reformation, is the issue of the Bible. Is the Bible your final authority, or is what the church says your final authority? As we read through this, some of these things, you'll say, well, where do they get this? Not the Scripture. And they know it. I mean, they say that. It's not from the Scripture. You say, well, how can you believe it? Because they don't hold the Scripture as the final authority. It is one authority. It's one authority, but the church declares finally authoritative what to believe. And so if the church says this is what happened, it's just as authoritative as you and I would read a Scripture and say, look at that, the Scripture says it. Okay, so that's where they get some of these teachings. But there's four main doctrines about Mary. Number one is that she's called the Mother of God. We talked about this a little bit last week in our Q&A. She's called the Mother of God. Now, nowhere in the Bible is she called the Mother of God. In Luke chapter 1, she's called the Mother of the Lord. Elizabeth calls her that. She's the Mother of our Lord. And the idea of her being the Mother of God goes back to early arguments in history about whether Jesus was God or not. And if he was God and he's one person made of two natures, which is also true, then you can't separate his deity from his humanity except to say that they're different. You can't totally tear them apart. And so if Mary is the mother of Jesus' humanity, she's also the mother of the person Jesus who is also God. And so you can say it that way. The only right way you can call Mary the mother of God is if you're magnifying Christ by the term. She's mother of God, which is to say Jesus is God, right? But if by saying Mother of God, you're somehow magnifying Mary as like, oh, there's God, but she's the Mother of God, you're magnifying her. And that's the wrong way to use the term, which is how most people use it, talking about Mary. Well, she's special and blessed among women because she's the Mother of God, right? Well, the whole emphasis of Elizabeth praising Mary for being the Mother of the Lord is because the Lord is why. It's not the Mary part, it's the Lord part. And so Luke 1:46, Mary even does this. Mary says she magnifies her Lord. And so when you see these teachings in the Bible from Mary, about Mary, you got to realize that Mary herself magnified Christ, which of course the Catholics believe as well. But there's no way in which the Scripture or Mary herself venerates and puts herself in a position, nor does God put herself in a position that takes attributes and descriptions given only to Jesus Christ. So the first doctrine is she's called the Mother of God. The second doctrine, which we're talking about this morning, is the Immaculate Conception. And this is her being conceived without sin, right? So the official dogma, doctrine of the church is, or at least the story goes, is that Mary's mother, Anne, and her father, Jehoiakim, which, by the way, is not the father in Luke chapter 3, so this is contrary to the scripture, right? Anne conceived her without physical intercourse. And so it was a miraculous conception, but Anne, her mom, was not a virgin. And so she was not virginally conceived, but she was conceived immaculately because it was without physical intercourse. And that is their belief about where Mary came from, in case you didn't know. So it's not simply that she's, as we would know her from the scripture, the mother of the Lord, and she's blessed because she had the opportunity to be the mother of the Lord, and she was a faithful woman in Israel because she knew the scriptures and knew what God promised to Israel. No, it's more than that. She was immaculately conceived without sin. She wasn't born in sin, did not have a sin nature, never sinned in her life, and her mother had a miraculous conception without physical intercourse, right? And where's all this found? Not in scripture, like I said. But this is doctrine number two about Mary. Now, of course, the immaculate conception, as we've already seen, is supposed to describe Christ, not Mary. Like the whole idea of being born without sin, that's important for Christ, who over and over again in the scripture is described as being without sin, who knew no sin, right? And so nowhere in the Bible does it say Mary knew no sin, had no sin. Nowhere says that about Mary, right? This is something tradition is supposed to tell us. The third doctrine of the four Marian doctrines is the perpetual virginity of Jesus. In case you haven't caught up on this, the reason why you wouldn't talk with us every week is that Mary, how do you say it, her private life and what she's done with her body has been more publicly known than any other woman, I think, in history of time, because all these doctrines that surround herself being the mother of God and her virginity and the Immaculate Conception. But the doctrine is taught that she is perpetually a virgin. Okay. Now, the official teaching there is that she was a virgin before Jesus was born, while Jesus was being born, and after. There's three parts to it, in case you didn't know. And so you say, well, yeah, we all get the before part. I mean, the Bible is very clear that she did not know a man when she conceived Jesus, and she didn't know Joseph, and it says very clear she's a virgin there. Okay, and that fulfills prophecy and all that. Then there's the during and the after part, which, yes, they believe that while she was giving birth, she felt no pain, and she maintained her physical virginity, which means, as it's described by the Roman Catholic teachers, as light passes through glass without harming the glass, so the Son of God passed through the matrix without harming the flesh. Like, okay, and that's their belief, right? And then the third part of that is after his birth, she remained a virgin, and so that means he had no brothers and sisters, she had no more children, and we'll cover that a little bit here later. But all of this is to try to guard her purity, right? The idea that, well, she's a virgin because virginity apparently equals purity, even though we'll cover that later, that's not necessarily the only way to be pure. But they try to do it to guard her purity. But rather, the one whose purity we're supposed to be guarding is Jesus, once again, right? So Colossians 2:9, he's all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the one that's required to be pure, without which our salvation has no effect. Mary's purity or not does not affect your salvation. Now, me saying that would get me labeled a heretic in the Catholic Church. Okay, in East Orthodox as well, another because I'm saying that Mary had nothing to do with Christ's purity. We'll cover this a little bit later. Her virginity, the fact she was virgin born, this is a misconception among many people. They think, well, Jesus was born of a virgin, so that means she was pure, and that's how Jesus got pure. That's not how his purity came from. From her purity. Okay. That's not the importance of the virgin birth. And so 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Mary was the mother. Mother means substance and the matter from which we come from. And Jesus took on matter of humanity through Mary's flesh. Right? God was manifest in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. Christ knew no sin because he was made that way by God. Because he was the Son of God, because he was our Savior. Mary is not, in any way, needing to be our Savior, having a part of our salvation, or was she made to be sin for us, right? And so even if you're trying to maintain her purity as a role in salvation in some way, the role Christ played was that he was made sin, though he knew no sin. But Mary is never made sin, according to the Catholic doctrine. All right, we'll see that in a little bit here. The fourth and final doctrine about Mary is something not talked about a lot, and we won't deal with it a lot here this morning, is the Assumption of Mary. There's actually a feast day of the Assumption of Mary, and the Assumption has to do with her going to heaven. Now, it's not simply going to heaven as all saints are said to go to heaven when they die, but rather that because she was uncorrupt in her conception, because she lived an undefiled, uncorrupt, sinless life, that when it came to the time of her life being over on earth, right, then she was assumed into heaven. Kind of like Enoch or Elijah, where they go, you know, she went up there. Now, different than Jesus, Jesus ascended by his own power. Mary didn't do that, but she did go up to heaven specially, so her body was not corrupted by death, right? And so once again, this idea of her body not being corrupted comes from Psalm 16, verse 10, at least about Jesus in the Bible. Jesus is said, according to Psalm 16, 10, to not be left, his soul not be left in hell, and his body shall know no corruption, right? And so David writes that psalm in prophetic, in the prophecy, and Peter quotes it saying, this is talking about Jesus. His body won't see corruption, which defends his resurrection from the dead, right? And him being the Messiah. And so there is no teaching in the Bible that necessitates Mary, her body not being corrupted. In fact, corruption is the consequence of sin. But you see why they teach the Assumption. They don't think she had sin. They think if she had sin at all, then this affects her purity and it can affect the purity of Jesus Christ. So you can see there's the connection there, but these are things not found in Scripture. So all four of these doctrines about Mary actually are supposed to be speaking of Christ. Christ is the one magnified, not Mary as the mother of God. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. The Immaculate Conception is only referring to Jesus in the Bible, not about Mary. And the purity that they're trying to maintain with Mary actually should be maintained about Jesus Christ himself, in himself, not from Mary. And Jesus is the one, of course, that rose from the dead, which they also believe. There's no need to assign the prophecy about the incorruptible body to Mary either. Okay. Some other doctrines that people are trying to maybe get to be official church doctrine, which a lot of Catholics also believe, is that Mary was a co-mediator, co-mediatrix would be the term. This is the idea that that she also helps in the mediation between God. In fact, that some people will go to the extent to say you should all your prayers should go through Mary as she intercedes between the Father and the Son and you, and she'll go to Jesus. So Jesus is still there, but you'll go to her first, right? And thus making her co-mediator. And why would you do that? Because they would say that the Son honors the mother, right? And Jesus' mother is Mary. And so if you go to Mary, she is sure to speak to her Son, and the Son will honor her wishes, right? Now, this kind of is ignorant of the idea that Jesus came back and dispensed his grace to the world through trusting him.
Amen.
Right? You don't need Mary, according to the revelation of the mystery and the gospel, the grace of God. But of course, if you're still dealing under a covenant program where you're looking for that access to God, then you're looking for any way you can, right? Which is where you find Mary. You find Mary, Jesus' mother, operating under the law in Israel's covenants, right? There are things that Mary did not know. People sing, Mary, did you know, right? Well, there's lots of things she did know and could know and was told by angels and could learn by prophets, right? What she did not know was the revelation, for sure, was the revelation of the mystery of Christ. So she bore Christ, right? She is the mother of the Lord there, but she did not know this, which is descriptive of who we are today.
Amen.
This is the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ did not exist as the new creature back here when Mary, here's Mary, gave birth to Jesus, right? Did not exist. Didn't know about it, wasn't revealed. When Jesus was born in the manger here, okay, what was revealed from heaven was God manifest in the flesh as born of the Virgin Mary. What was not revealed was the fellowship of the mystery of Christ. Now, I have to point that out because in the Catholic Catechism, among other churches, they'll conflate the mystery of Christ with how in the world could God become man? So they make this the mystery. That's not the mystery, right? If you make it the mystery, that means the body of Christ began back here, which means Mary has something to do with it, right? Also, it means the body of Christ can exist without that happening yet. That's pretty significant for the body of Christ to exist, right? So you see how the Bible rightly divided can help guard against some of these tendencies. Now, I'm saying tendencies, but these are like doctrines of the biggest Christian denomination in church history, right? Like I said, these things would get us ostracized and called heretics by not believing them. But 1 Timothy 2:4, the Bible says that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Right? And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, talking about Jesus being the high priest, says that he is a mediator. We have a high priest who mediates. He was tempted in all points as were we, yet without sin. Right? And so the idea of Jesus being the mediator, the priest for sinners, right? Himself being tempted, partaking of flesh, partaking of Israel, right? And yet himself without sin was part of the mediation. Right? Now you can see how if they make Mary sinless, she can be a co-mediator, because I mean she also was without sin, right? Yes, but is she the priest? No, right? And was she tempted as Jesus was? No. So you see, she's assuming a mediation that she's not qualified to perform, only by virtue of her motherhood, apparently. Okay. She's also called co-redeemer, co-redemptrix. This idea of redeeming someone, getting redemption from your sin, again, through the intercession and suffering that's given. Okay. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 describes Jesus. So you see, all these doctrines about Mary actually are doctrines that describe Jesus in the Bible, and they take them and assume them to Mary because they want to elevate her. Hebrews 7, 25. Wherefore he, that's Christ, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to maketh intercession for him, for them, right? So Jesus ever lives, he's eternal, he's forever, and he saves them to the uttermost because all of the sins are going to be paid for, right? Through what he did, his death on the cross, Hebrews 7, 8, 9 is going to talk about. And so this is Jesus being the Redeemer. This is Jesus making intercession and Jesus' death that can atone eternally, right? Mary didn't die. Some Catholics don't even think she died at all because of the assumption of Mary, right? The only time they say she suffered, because they believe that she had no pain in childbirth nor in life did she sin, the only time she suffers when Jesus died, her son died, she wept at the cross and said that evidently is her suffering. And that is the suffering of Mary on behalf of the world, of her losing her son and weeping over her over his death. And that apparently is equivalent to Jesus himself shedding God's blood on the cross and communication. Well, that of course is non-scriptural, but it also diminishes what Christ did. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, you see here, talking about Jesus Christ, who also suffered for us, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So the example that Peter's giving to follow in suffering, again, this is the remnant here, but is Christ in his suffering. It's not, we have an example for us, the mother of our Lord, the Blessed Virgin Mary, partaking her sufferings, right? But verse 22 is talking about Christ when it says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So again, this is not talking about Mary here. So we find abundant evidence that Jesus was immaculately conceived and lived a sinless life and did no sin. He was the example of suffering. He was the intercessor. He's the mediator. We find no biblical evidence that any of this applies to Mary. And yet this is exactly what's attributed to her, right? So you can perhaps see the offense that the Catholic teaching of Mary is to those who take a Bible-believing position. None of this is found in Scripture, and all of it's given to Jesus, and you're giving all these things to Mary by tradition. Like, that's a new teaching. That's a totally different doctrine than what the Bible says. Yeah. They would explain, well, if the Bible doesn't talk about it, the church can believe it as long as it doesn't contradict. Well, the contradiction is that Jesus is the only mediator, and he's the only redeemer, right? He's the only savior, and he's the only one immaculately conceived. Okay. Let's deal with Mary's conception. To be immaculately conceived, immaculate means to be flawed. To be immaculate means without flaw, right? And so I want to cover now Mary's immaculate conception, her being conceived in sin like the rest of us. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we find the firstborn human. Adam and Eve weren't born, right? They were made. Adam was created from the dust of the ground. Eve was made from Adam's rib, yes? So the firstborn man was Cain, right? And the firstborn man was born in sin. And so in Genesis chapter 5, he was made in the image of Adam, not in the image of God. In the image of fallen Adam is the idea there, right? And then there was Abel and things like that. And they were all made after Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. And humanity fell because of Adam's sin. And death entered by sin by that one man, Adam. Right? And so from the very first birth, the record in the Bible, everyone's been born into sin. So this requires an important exception. Like, well, how in the world can anyone be born into humanity if the head of the human race, Adam, sinned and brought death into the world, and everyone after that was made in his image in fallen, sinful condition? Okay. The idea of a sinful nature, original sin, stems around this teaching about, you know, how sin entered by Adam, and it affects us all. Death passed upon all, Romans 5, verse 12 says. Well, how is that? We didn't sin, Adam sinned. He made the choice. We didn't make the choice. Well, we all came from him. And when sin entered, sin disconnected Adam from God. Amen. Right? That's spiritually dead, right? Disconnect. That's what sin does. It corrupts, but it also separates you from the source of life and righteousness. So unrighteousness enters into Adam, right? And death enters into Adam. And then he creates a being. He has a baby, right? There's no way that baby has access that his father doesn't. You see? That's the idea. So it's not that we chose, like Adam chose for all of us, you know, so we were all in him secretly and he chose for all. We wouldn't even exist, but we came from him. And that's the point. If he didn't have access to God after he sinned, then neither does anyone that came from him. We've all come from Adam. Okay? And so Psalm 51, verse 5, David writes in Psalm 51, he was shapen in iniquity. Like babies are born in sin. Okay? You say, well, they're innocent. They didn't do anything. The born in sin is to say that they're born separate from God. They're born in a condition where they don't have access to God and perfect righteousness on their own. They're not made that way. Now, Adam and Eve was in the beginning. They walked with God in the garden, right? Sin entered. What did that mean? What does death mean? The separation of soul and body, the separation of God from man, right? That rupturing, that judicial segregation. And so Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is true of everyone. Even those who haven't sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin, which is to say not only those who were given a law and a rule and they broke it like Adam did, even those who weren't given rules, right? They're still broken, right? Because we're from Adam. And that's why also we all sin. We say young babies and things, they haven't yet committed sin. They're innocent in that way, right? Well, they haven't committed sin. They haven't done good or evil yet, but they're from sinners. So they have no way to access God. So they're born broken. They're born with their wires cut. You know, they can't communicate with God on that spiritual level, right? And that's the problem. They're born with that disadvantage. And that's what we describe as a sin nature, or the sin that came from the original man, right? Is that idea. But this is what encompasses this whole idea of the Immaculate Conception, because they're saying that Mary doesn't have the sin nature. She doesn't have original sin. She didn't sin at all. Well, was she born of Adam? Like, is she different? Where does she come from? And that's why they say, well, that's why she was miraculously conceived, not of a man, right? That's interesting. But you see, this is really the issue that's being discussed here. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5 verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. That one man's Adam, of course. It's not by Eve that sin entered the world, even though she was the first one to eat the fruit. Right? Sin didn't enter the world through her. It entered through Adam when he sinned. She was deceived, it says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Adam apparently was not, is the implication of that. But also, Adam was given responsibility there. Right? And he broke that responsibility. He was the one that was given the rule. There's no record in the scripture that God told Eve the rule. It may have been told by Adam, but verse 13 says in Romans 5, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, even though there's no law, death reigns from Adam to Moses because there's still sin, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So he talks about the effect of sin on everyone from Adam, and he uses this to talk about the effect of righteousness on all those in Christ. He's going to contrast. If you're in Adam, then you have the consequence of sin in you. If you're in Christ, you have the consequence of his righteousness and grace. Right? So that's what Romans 5 is going to be discussing here. It doesn't say if you appeal to Mary. Like, conspicuous by the absence is Mary. Mary's not here at all. She's not concerned at all. You're either in Adam or in Christ. One of the titles given to Mary is the new Eve, because the idea is the first Eve messed up, right? So we need a new Eve to reconcile what she did. Well, I just told you, the fault wasn't put on her. Adam blamed her. That was his fault, you know. But by one man sin entered, Romans 5. That was the biblical description. It wasn't put on Eve. It's not for a new Eve or a new woman that needs to reconcile all women. Because all women came from men. Yeah? Even Eve came from Adam. And that's the biblical teaching. In the beginning of humanity, there was a man. Eve came from her, and every other male and female came from them. Right? That's the teaching. So there's no need for a second woman, the last Eve. But 1 Corinthians 15 does say there's the last Adam, a second man. What's that supposed to do? Right? Well, from man, the father of humanity, the progenitor of everybody, it is where everyone comes from. Okay, we'll deal with this in a little bit here. But Mary found grace. Look at Luke chapter 1. Go to Luke 1. We'll go to Luke 1 and stay there for a little bit. Luke 1, 28. I bring up these points here to show that the doctrine of fallen humanity necessitates that Mary be one of us. She wasn't sent from heaven like Jesus was. She wasn't conceived by the Holy Ghost as Luke 1:35 describes Jesus to be. And so she was born of Adam and or Eve, fallen in sin. How was she supposed to have a spiritual righteous connection to God that was broken by Adam and Eve? How was she supposed to have that? Now, the description is that God gave her a special grace. Well, she needs more than that, folks. Okay. But Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Here's the angel coming unto Mary, and this is the famous Hail Mary verse. You've heard of the Hail Mary prayer. This is where they get it from, Luke chapter 1. Because when the angel appeared to Mary, he said, Hail, Mary. Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. At this point, people say, well, you see there, the prayer says, Hail Mary, full of grace. And that's not what the verse says. Well, if you have a Douay Rheims translation, that is what it says. You know, the King James Bible says what you see here, which includes the blessed art thou among women, taken out of the ESV and New American Standard NIV. But if you want the full of grace, you got to get the Catholic Bible, which the Douay Rheims was translated in response to the King James Version back in the 1600s, and that's where it says full of grace. What's interesting is that the modern Catholic Bible by the United States Catholic Bishop Society, whatever, does not have full of grace there. So it's still in their Hail Mary prayer, but not in their modern translation. But Luke chapter 1, verse 28, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Now, the idea of grace and where they get that is the highly favored. She's favored among God, right? When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast found favor with God. So again, you see, again, he says, you're highly favored, you've found favor. You've seen that language in the Bible before, where people find favor with God. This is, of course, a grace. It's like Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? It's special favor, right? And Mary has a special favor with God, apparently, right? But remember, Mary found grace. If you drop down to verse 30 and 31, it says, Fear not, thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. The reason she's found favor, or the object of the favor, is the conception of Jesus. Is that clear? Like, how is it that she's highly favored? The angel's telling her, because you will conceive in you, in your womb, Jesus. He doesn't say you're highly favored because you were born without sin, because that's something that happened a long while ago, yeah. Right? And that's what the teaching is. She was born without sin, and that she's lived without sin. It doesn't say you're highly favored because you'd lived without sin. It says you're highly favored because it says in verse 31, Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. That's the favor. That's the grace. Understand? The gift that she didn't deserve, which is what grace is talking about, a gift you don't deserve, else it's not a gift, it's a reward, right? If she deserved it by her sinless not life, then here's your reward, Mary. You get to be the mother of God and the queen of heaven. No, that's not what happened. It was a grace, something she didn't deserve personally. But what was given to her was not her own sinlessness or immaculate conception, but Jesus' immaculate conception. You see? So there's Luke 1:28 and 31. The Hail Mary actually refers to her needing to find grace and refers to the conception, Jesus' conception, not her own. Luke 1:38, jump down later in the passage where Mary says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. After she asks, "How is this possible? I'm going to conceive. I don't know no man." And the angel says, "With God, nothing is impossible." He gives Elizabeth as proof. She was barren, but look at her. She's pregnant now. God can do anything, you know. Verse 38, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." She calls herself the handmaid of the Lord. She doesn't take upon herself an honorable title. That wasn't given to her, by the way. She says, "I am a servant, I'm a handmaid. I'm here to wait on what you need me to do. Okay, what you say, I will do. I'm a handmaid," right? Now, that's not one of the titles Catholics give her necessarily, is the holy handmaid of the Lord. Now, let's review what she is: the spouse of the Holy Spirit, the mother of God, queen of heaven. What I'm trying to show here is you don't find those titles, which doesn't necessarily mean that they're wrong in itself, but you don't find the titles. You also don't find the veneration those titles bestow. You find in the scripture, every time Mary is mentioned, a humbling, a service, a, not to be crude, but maybe it sounds like that, a tool. She's an instrument. She's a vessel. Okay. It's not because of her innate honor inside of herself that she has this opportunity to conceive. It's because God conceives in her the Son that she's at all privileged and favored. It's because of the Son, not because of herself. Okay. Look at Luke 1:42. Luke 1:42, "Elizabeth hears the salutation of Mary. The babe leaps in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake, filled with the Holy Ghost, with a loud voice, saying, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Okay. Blessed among women is what she says. Now, it's interesting here. There's only a few times where you find that kind of language in the scripture. Carol likes to point out J.L. in the Old Testament. If you're a Catholic, there's also Judith, who was blessed above women when she cuts off someone's head. Not as apt as J.L. in the Old Testament. Both of them blessed above women. But here it's blessed among women. You might ask, even though it really plays well in women's Bible studies, why is she blessed among women and not blessed among everyone? I mean, you know, like equality and all that. You know, why is it just among women she's blessed? It's a valid question, because that's what the Holy Ghost said. Blessed among women as a group of people that are not men. Well, this is not at all to make women inferior. In fact, the opposite. The verse is talking about something only women can do. Answer? Conceive. Only women can do that. And what is the verse talking about? Is her blessing coming from the fact that she is the Holy Mother, Queen of Heaven, immaculately conceived, living a sinless life, and suffering and sacrifice for the world? No, she's blessed because of the fruit of her womb. Amen. Only women have wombs. That's why it's blessed among women. I mean, having a womb, in this case, is a blessing above men because men don't have wombs, right? But so that's why she's blessed among women, because of the fruit of her womb. Again, I'm trying to orient here where the blessing and the favor and the honor and the veneration goes. It goes to what is conceived, not her. She gets honor and favor as a result of the fruit of her womb, right? Not in herself, okay? So she's blessed among women due to the fruit. Luke 1:47, you can see in Mary's own Holy Ghost-filled prayer here, praise, that she claims to need a Savior. Mary says, "My soul doth magnify my office." No, Paul said that, but Mary didn't. So in this way, Paul magnifies himself more than Mary does. Which, of course, that Paul guy, he was proud, you know, Mary, humble handmaid. No, she says, "I magnify the Lord. My soul does magnify the Lord," which is where we should place our magnification as well when it comes between Mary and Jesus. "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." You do not need a Savior if you're without sin. You don't need one. Now, that's a real problem for the Catholic teachings. This is the explanation. That's true. You don't need a Savior unless if you're without sin. But Mary was simply saved from sin, like, before Jesus died for it. So, like, her not having sin was kind of like a precursor to our glorious condition where we'll be without sin, right? So in heaven, we'll go there, we'll be without sin in heaven, right? We all agree with that. So we'll be immaculate in glory in our glorified bodies in heavenly places. Well, Mary just got the preview of that. That would be interesting if the Bible actually taught it.
Yeah.
But doesn't. She says, my Savior. She recognizes. By the way, Mary did not know the consequences of Christ's death. So this is putting the cart before the horse. Mary was weeping at the cross. She wasn't praising God there. Right? She didn't understand what would come as a result. Mary was among the apostles who did not know that he was going to raise again the third day. Could she know? She could have, like the disciples. But if she actually understood about what Christ's death and resurrection was, why wouldn't she have said something? You say, well, she's a humble handmaid. So here's a woman, the only one on the planet besides Lord Jesus Christ, who knows that Christ needs to die for the sins of the world and raise from the dead to save all of humanity. And she's just walking along, letting Peter fail and the disciples teach a wrong thing and being ignorant. No, I don't think so. She didn't know either. Right. Nobody knew. That's not a blame it against her. It's like it wasn't yet revealed how God would save the world through Christ's finished work, Jew or Gentile. But she didn't know. If she didn't know, then that's definitely why she said, my Savior. All she knew is she needed it saved, right? She can be used of God if she obeyed, if she had faith and believed, as Elizabeth points out, but she needed a Savior. She also needed mercy. Luke 1, verse 50. Luke 1, 50. It says, his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. So God is her Savior. God gives mercy to a group that she's involved with here. Right? So she's not the giver of mercy. She's a recipient of it. Luke 1:48, he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Queen of heaven doesn't sound like a low estate. Right? But he's regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Look at Luke 1:48 once again. He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from when? Henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. Now, this is talking about, the teaching of the Bible is supposed to include this idea that Mary was immaculately conceived without sin and lived a sinless life, even up to the point of the angel telling her about the conception. Then wouldn't that in itself be why generations would call her blessed? I mean, if there is someone living a sinless life, she'd be the only one up to this point. Jesus wasn't even born yet. The only sinless person, Mary. Wouldn't people have called her blessed? I mean, I would. If you meet a sinless person, wow. Yeah. Without sin, blessed. Right? But she says, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. Why? Because from this point, she conceives Jesus. You see, she's blessed because of Jesus being conceived in her, not because she is sinless in herself without sin. See, that's the difference in the teaching. You bless Mary, and is she blessed because of her own immaculate conception, her own perpetual virginity, or is it because of the fruit of her womb? Right? Keep the attention on where it's at. Now, this is interesting because we don't often use language like this too often. You'll hear it in the Hail Mary prayer all the time, the fruit of thy womb and the holy child, things like this. Well, this is biblical language and biblical truths. There's a truth about Mary you should recognize that is real. We don't worship her. She's not the queen of heaven. She wasn't sinless. She wasn't immaculate conceived, but she was blessed and honored and favored and yeah. I mean, here's God incarnate coming through the woman. Blessed among women? Yeah, I think so. Like, who of you can say, yeah, I birthed the Son of God? Yeah, no, none of you. Right? So, it's like, that's a blessing. But it has nothing to do with herself, you see. So, in Luke 1:54, in her praise here, she says, God hath holpen, or helped, his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. God promised mercy to Israel. Mary was an Israelite woman. She was part of Israel. She knew the promises God gave to Israel. Right? Verse 55, as he spake to our fathers, to Abram and to his seed forever. And that's the very end of her praise. Speaking about God's purpose through Israel. Okay? And so, yeah, she knew about the promises to Israel, but she did not know the fellowship of the mystery. Right? We find in Luke 2, at the birth of Jesus there, the angels appeared to the shepherds. You know the story? And they praised God and said, glory to God in the highest. It doesn't say they were singing, but it said they were praising God. But the shepherds in response to the angel's declaration, went and found Jesus, and then they praised God, not Mary, right? So the angels didn't venerate Mary. They talked about the child that was born. The shepherds went and praised God, not the mother. And then the wise men who came from afar, not that night, by the way, they didn't come the night he was born, in case you didn't know, and they also didn't follow a star the whole way, right? So there's a lot about that story. It's wrong. But the wise men came and found the child with Mary, and they didn't say, "Thank you, Mary, blessed art thou above women and a queen of heaven and mother of God." They worshiped the Son, right? Which all of this is to speak to the extraordinary nature of Jesus, because you don't honor children over their parents. You don't do that. The Bible says honor your father and mother, right? Jesus even raised the question about David, saying, how can David call his son Lord? Answer, because his son existed before David. He was his son, but also God, right? The same with Mary. How can Mary's son be honored over her? Because she's the son of God. But you find no example of giving veneration to Mary. And she's right there. She just gave birth. I mean, we would give congratulations to women, and you might think that that might be a thing that happened, but you don't find record of it. So in the description of Mary and the birth, you'll find no veneration of Mary, except that she was the participant in the birth, in the vessel, and she was there taking things to heart. She was listening, and it wasn't to praises. It was praises to her son that she was listening to. And so this is the teaching of Mary in the scripture. The wise men worship the child as well. Luke 2:22, Mary observes days of purification. That's interesting. If she's immaculately conceived without sin and then lives a sinless life, then what's this for? Oh, she has to follow the rules like Jesus did. Fulfill all righteousness, right? That's odd. Because where does she get that idea? Did God tell her that? And where's that revelation? Because the reason why Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, taking place of sinners for Israel, is because he was the Son of God and he knew it. He'd be about his father's business. He didn't learn it at his baptism, as teachers in the Grace Movement want to say. No, he didn't learn it there. He knew it before, right? And so he knew what he was doing. How did Mary know? Mary, did you know that you're pure already? You don't need to go through the days of purification? There's no indication she knew this. Every woman would do this. When the days of purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Down in verse 24, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb. I thought she was a perpetual virgin before, during, and after. Apparently the womb's open here. The womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves. Why is there a sacrifice being offered? Right? She's a woman. She's under the law. She's offering sacrifices to God to mediate for herself. Right? Between God and herself and this baby she just birthed. In verse 25, Simeon and Anna appeared on the scene. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him, and he was really glad to see Mary. Because that's the consolation. That's what consoles the saints, right? Mary consoles us, comforts us, weeps for us. Well, that's the Catholic idea. It was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit out of the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And he wasn't talking about his mother. Right? So again, we see an example here where Mary could be given a position of honor and significance and reckoning, and she's not acknowledged. It seems like the only people to acknowledge Mary as they do are those hundreds of years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Because even the writers of Matthew and Luke, the only ones that give an account of the birth of Jesus and the conception of Jesus, even the writers who wrote these books years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, described Mary without any veneration of her. So you say, well, the earliest Christians venerated Mary. By earliest, you mean 3rd and 4th, 5th century, because Matthew and Luke didn't. And they're pretty early. Like, they wrote Gospels, right? They weren't writing it as these things were happening. They wrote years after Jesus was grown up, died, rose to heaven. Well, there's a lot of time there to venerate Mary. They didn't do it. Okay? Not the way people want to today. But Simeon and Anna, Simeon we've already read, Anna comes up, she's a prophetess, and it says in verse 30, mine eyes have seen salvation. Verse 33, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And then down to verse 36, Anna, a prophetess, comes. And she was a widow about 84 years. Verse 38, she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Spake of him about those looking for redemption. Mary's standing right there. She's an adult. Has no role in it. Okay? And so Simeon and Anna, they didn't talk about the Immaculate Mary, but the Son. Look at Luke 11. Luke 11:27. It came to pass as he spake these things, this is during Jesus' ministry, someone stands up and says, blessed be Mary. You know, stands up, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. Like, your mom's blessed. You know why someone would say that? Honor your father and mother, folks. I mean, how happy are the parents when the child succeeds or does something or speaks wisdom, right? It gives glory to the parents. Look, that does. And Jesus responds, verse 28. And he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So when said, blessed is your mother Mary, he goes, yeah, blessed are those that keep the word of God, hear the word of God and keep it. That's interesting. That sounds like Catholic meets Protestant right there. Like, word of God or Mary? Well, Jesus said the word of God. He's telling them what is a greater blessing. Yes, Mary was blessed among women. Yes, she was favored of the Lord. But the greater blessing was to hear the word of God. And nobody heard, even according to the Christmas carols, what Jesus said the night he was born. He didn't say anything. He grew up and he spake. That's the greater blessing. More than that are those that keep the words that he speaks. Right? Even greater than that, by the way, is you knowing what Christ revealed from heavenly glory. That was a mystery kept secret since the world began. That's even greater. Greater than what? What Jesus spoke, what Mary did. Right? There's an order to the significance of these things. Not that what Mary did was not significant. It's just there's things more excellent. Which means to give her a position of the second most excellent thing in heaven after God is really overplaying the cards, I think. There's a difference between a virgin and a wife. Okay? When you get married, and I don't want to go into the details, you should know as adults, you know, you get married, there's consummation of marriage, and that's what makes a virgin a wife. Mary was called a virgin. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, that is clear. She did not know a man. She did not know Joseph. It says that in the Bible, and so it's a doctrine we must hold for important reasons, as we'll see. Matthew 1, 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So it's very clear. You don't need a translation of the word Alma in Isaiah 7, even though it's virgin. And you don't need to cross reference the same reference in Matthew 1. Verse right here says, before they came together, she was found with child. Well, that is virgin birth, or virgin conception, is what that is. The Holy Ghost child in her was immaculately conceived. But look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. It's also true that this virgin, Mary, became a wife. Matthew 1, 20. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph and him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. Right? He doesn't tell Joseph, this is the blessed virgin who will always be a virgin, so provide for her food without the duty of marriage. He says, take her to be thy wife. That's the same thing pastors say when they marry couples, right? You take him to be your husband, take them to be... what are we saying here? These people are going to be having one in agreement, in marriage, and in physical union. Like, they're one. Take Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is the Holy Ghost. Joseph's going to put her away because the thought was there was sin going on, right? So this is justifying Mary. She did no sin here. And then he tells the instruction to Joseph is to take her unto thy wife. Matthew 1, verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. So Mary was the wife of Joseph, although there's an exception here to the whole husband and wife thing. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, why would it need to say that? Well, we already said in verse 18, she didn't know Joseph when she was conceived. But here, the instruction to Joseph was to take her as your wife, which everyone knows what that means. But he knew her not till she had given birth. Right? Well, he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn. Right? And till she had brought forth her only son, her firstborn son. So you see, there's lots of evidence here that not only was Mary a virgin before the birth of Jesus, but that she didn't maintain virginity. Because Joseph was instructed to take her as her wife. Jesus was her firstborn son, and he knew her not until after he was born. And then what? He knew her in the biblical sense, right? Quite literally. So she became his wife. Hebrews 13:4, people say, well, that's defiling the blessed mother and virginity of Jesus, you know. This goes back to the wrong Catholic and, quite frankly, pagan idea that celibacy equals purity. God made, without sin, man and woman, and said, you two become one. Created marriage before sin entered. Yeah. The marriage bed, Hebrews 13:4 says, is undefiled. It's not a sin. Pagan religions teach that. Roman Catholicism does sometimes. That's why 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says in the NIV, in some Catholic versions, that it's good for a man not to marry. Now, your King James says good for a man not to touch a woman. It goes on to explain, like, wrongly, right? But good not to marry? When is that ever instructed in the Scripture? Nowhere. Marriage is good. It's honorable. It's not defiled. Like, marriage and all that entails between a man and a woman is not sin. Okay? I just bring this up because people say, well, if you say she's not a virgin anymore, then suddenly, defilement. No, if she's married, it's not. Now, here I am trying to justify her sinlessness, but she's not without sin. I'm just saying that's not a sin. It doesn't defile her. Okay? In fact, you make a pretty good argument. That's the reason why God made man and woman. It was for that purpose. Right? Not to maintain virginity their whole life. Right? No. I know there's single people exception, but it's like God made man and woman and said, be fruitful, multiply. Well, you got to do that, you see? So Jesus is called her firstborn son. There's no indication that the birth of Jesus was anything but a natural birth. In Luke chapter 2, verse 6 is the only account we have, the singular account of the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 6. We have descriptions of the conception, but the only account. Now, this we'll bring this up in a little bit here. It's interesting that people make such a to-do about the birth of Jesus. Apart from the pagan nature of birthdays and apart from the paganism around Christmas and everything else, the idea that the Bible would somehow say this is what you need to venerate when it's only mentioned one time in a single verse. There's many other things in the Bible that are mentioned much more frequently in much more detail with much more importance to your salvation than the actual birth of Jesus. Now, and that's not to discount that he needed to be born. Obviously, God was manifest in the flesh. It describes how that was and why it came to be the way it was. But the baby, like I said, didn't say anything. And he came to speak. He came to preach. He came to teach. He came to die. Right? So Luke chapter 2, verse 6, the only account here of the birth, it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered to the baby. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's it. Now, I tell you what, that is not enough details for most ladies after you give birth. And you say, what happened? That's not enough. Like, weight, size, amount, time, what, when, what, where, you know. Came time to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son. End of story. No doubt a man wrote this. Luke chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Yeah, the doctor. Yeah. Matthew 12. It was a natural birth. Right? There was nothing supernatural there. That goes against the idea that even during the birth, there was a supernatural thing happening because she maintained her virginity, remember? Matthew chapter 12. If it was a miracle, wouldn't it be stated? Since they trust tradition, they trust the non-biblical Gospel of James that communicates, among other things that are wrong, that Joseph was an old man who had children already, and that Mary had a midwife, a couple of them actually, and one of them came in and actually checked Mary after she was gave birth and verified, miracle, she's still a virgin. Now, that's not in the Bible anywhere, so convenient. But Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Yeah. You can't maintain virginity and do that. Matthew 12, verse 46. By the way, having brothers and sisters is an obedience to the command to be fruitful, multiply. Elizabeth said she had a reproach on her because she couldn't have children. And every barren woman in the Bible had the same response to that idea of being barren, is that it's a shame, right? Now, there's a whole sorts of counseling and ministry you can have to communicate things about this, but I'm just pointing out that the blessing among women that's given to Mary has the idea with her conceiving and giving birth to the Son of God. Matthew 12, in verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without. Now, they weren't on stage with him. They weren't next to him in a position of honor. They stood without, like outside the crowd, desiring to speak with him. And elsewhere, it says they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. Now, again, if Mary was given an esteemed position, shouldn't she have been lock arm with Jesus? Wherever he goes, she goes, because this is the queen of heaven. I'm going to be the king. She's going to be the queen. Right? Then said one unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brother. So one of the crowd had to say to Jesus, your mother and your brothers stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And Jesus answered, oh, I'm sorry, Mary. Come on. Come on up here. Everyone, Mary. Yep. No, he says, who was my mother? I wonder what Mary's thinking of that moment. What? Who was your mother? I mean, every college football player knows you thank mom when you get on TV. Jesus, he's in front of the crowd. Your mother's over here. Who? Who is my mother and who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. Now, his disciples are not the brethren. There's brothers and there's disciples. He stretched forth his disciples and said, behold, my mother and brethren. Now, I'm pretty sure there was not a female among the 12 chosen. There were other disciples, probably they were female, maybe, following them around. But he said, my mother and my brethren. So he takes the honor of motherhood off of Mary and puts it spiritually, obviously, on the people following him. I say, wasn't Mary following him? Obviously, she was there, but she wasn't up with, you know, following him from day to day, apparently. Right? But he's teaching that you're talking about my family? This is my family. Those who hear my words and keep and do it. But that really kind of destroys the whole physical family, holy family idea that since she birthed Jesus, she has special privilege. Jesus is, again, testifying, those who hear my words get the blessing. Right? Mary did, by the way. She heard what Jesus said. She was among the believers, right? But that was why. Again, it was her belief in what Jesus said, not because of who she was in the flesh, right? And that's what Jesus is pointing out here as well. For whatsoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother, sister, and mother. We say Mary did the will of the Father. She agreed to be the vessel to, she did. Good for her. Obedient, faithful. So did other people. So did other women. But he's saying, they're my mother, brother, sister. Right? Interesting. In Luke chapter 8, Luke 8, verse 19. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. It was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. Same account. He answered and said, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. That's my mother and brother. So again, you see him explaining who his mother and brother are years after Mary gave birth to him. Okay? Jesus is not making a to-do about his own birth. Right? Because he very well could. If there's one thing that might be redeemable about birthdays is honoring the one who actually gave birth, your mom, right? Which is why Jesus' birthday is more about Mary than him, really. Because she's the one that was pregnant. She's the one that gave birth. She's the one that swaddled him in clothes. She's the one that, right? And so it honors the mother, birth too, okay? Children didn't have anything to do with it, right? All the work happened from the mother. We've covered that before in our lessons on motherhood. So brothers and sisters are described in the scripture. In John 7, his brethren are declared. Acts 1:14, Mary is there with his brethren and the disciples, separating the brothers from the disciples, his physical brothers. In Galatians 1:19, Paul meets James, the brother of the Lord. Right? So this is not like the brethren, those that believe. This is separating them from the disciples, as if they're in the flesh. In fact, they're named in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, verse 53. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and he was coming to his own country. He taught them in the synagogue. Now, this is his own country where he grew up in. Insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? We know this guy. Is not his mother called Mary? Yes. And his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Now, they just talked about his flesh mother, which Jesus himself has said, you who believe are my mother, my brothers and sisters, right? But they know him in the flesh. They know his fleshly mother. They must also know then his fleshly brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. They say, look, brothers means like cousins. It can be cousins. It could be that. Maybe, except verse 56 says, and his sisters. What is that? Female cousins. It's like, that's odd, right? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And so Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. And yet they are the only ones, his own country is the one that mentioned his family by name. And he says, I get no honor here, because they were honoring his family and not hearing what he said. Okay. And so you see all of this that speaks to Mary's not being a perpetual virgin, right? And she's not a perpetual virgin. She wasn't immaculately conceived either. Okay. She was born like the rest of us. There's no need for that, rather. We might need to address the question here just quickly about why a virgin needed to conceive. Like, if Mary is born in sin and she was just a person like us who needed a Savior, needed mercy, but she was faithful, she was obedient, and she had God's grace because she did conceive Jesus, but she, not the Queen of Heaven, the heir of virgin, then why was her virginity necessary? Like, why is that even a thing? Like, it seems like an undue obstacle. I mean, it's kind of a hard thing for many people to believe that a person was born of a virgin. Not Catholics, of course, you know, non-believers, right? Well, there's many reasons why Mary needed to be a virgin when Jesus was conceived. Here's a few of them I'll ramble off here. Number one is fulfills the prophecy in Genesis 3, verse 15. The prophecy in Genesis 3, called the Protoevangelium, which is the gospel before the gospel, right? It says to Satan that there'll be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, right? The seed of the woman. That's interesting, the seed of the woman. That language, the seed of the woman, is not found anywhere else in the Bible. Because how procreation works is the man provides the seed. The woman provides the matter, like the egg. That's the matter, the substance. So it comes from the substance of the mother, but the man provides the seed. And so in that way, simply put, I'm saying this without prejudice, men make babies, women grow them, right? The substance, right? That's the idea. And the Bible testifies that, except for Genesis 3 when it says the seed of the woman. Like, where's the man in Genesis 3? There is no man there. There's only the seed of the woman. It's the same thing that Paul says in Galatians 4, which is kind of contrary to how it works in nature, which he says that there was the time when Jesus was born, he was made of a woman born under the law. Made of a woman. That's not how it works, right? But it is how it works with Mary and Jesus. And so to fulfill the prophecy in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of Satan, Mary needed to be a virgin so that the baby came from her alone, right? Not a man. Okay, not Adam or the husband, right? Secondly, to fulfill the word of God in the prophecy he gave to Israel in Isaiah 7:14, which says, a sign shall be given unto you, a virgin shall conceive. Now, this is where the translators come and say, we object. We don't have to object. The Bible interprets itself in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, when it quotes Isaiah and says, after it describes Mary's virginity, that thus it says, a virgin shall conceive and call his name Jesus and Emmanuel, right? So God's word being fulfilled requires Mary be a virgin when Jesus was conceived. Otherwise, God's a liar, right? Or Matthew's a liar, which is saying the same thing because he was inspired by the Holy Ghost. Look at Jeremiah 22, verse 30. This is interesting. He needed to be virginally conceived because Joseph had a problem. It's not that Mary's virginity made her sinless, and it wasn't that Joseph himself was without sin, but Joseph had a double curse. I mean, he was born in sin, made of Adam, but also his family line, like his grandpa's grandpa's grandpa, had a special curse placed on him by God. Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Here is the fall of Jerusalem and Judah. and is the failure of the final kings of Judah there. And part of those kings were Jehoiakim and Jeconiah, his son. And Jeremiah 22, verse 28 says, "Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out? He and his seed are cast into the land which they know not. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." He brings all the earth in testimony here to hear what he says. "Write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Jeconiah will not have someone from his family line. This is like the opposite of David's promise. The promise he gave to David years before was that you will have a seed from you, your house will be on the throne of David forever. Jeconiah, who was a son of David, not the only one, but was a son of David, he says, not through you. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, Joseph, spouse to Mary, it lists his genealogy here. Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And you see down in verse 11, Josiah begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. That's in Jeremiah. Joseph came from Jeconiah. If Jesus had Joseph as his father in the flesh, he could not be king, right? And so he needed to be virgin born because Joseph was a spouse to Mary, and Joseph couldn't have a son be king through his flesh. But Jesus didn't have Joseph as his father. And he made that point clear. The Bible makes that clear. When Mary said, "You and your father were me and your father." Remember Mary said something like that? Luke 2, when they went to the temple and he was left there and she came back, she goes, "Your father and I were worried." And Jesus says, "Don't you know I was about my father's business?" So he makes it clear that when she said his father, he says, "It's not my father." Now, it wasn't a slam against him. It's just like he didn't come from him, right? Which is important. So to avoid the curse God put on Coniah's children, virgin birth was necessary. It also fulfills the law of the firstborn.
Okay.
If she wasn't a virgin, right, which is to say she had other children, Jesus was number two or three in the list, then it wouldn't fulfill the law of the firstborn, which says that the first male that comes through the matrix and the firstborn of the family is dedicated to God, back in Exodus 21, or Exodus 13, rather, in Numbers 3, 13. Luke 2 also quotes the same thing. Okay, they offered certain sacrifices because he was the firstborn. And so Jesus being the firstborn requires him be the first of others, right? So you have that as part of it. It also lets the word of God be true. In Matthew 1, 16 and verse 18, many places we've seen already, it declares Mary's virginity. Luke 2, 33 is a famous passage which mentions Joseph and his mother. In other Bibles, it says his father and mother. Well, that's inaccurate. Joseph and his mother is the correct sense there because he was virgin born. Okay. His virgin birth was necessary so that what was conceived in Mary would be holy and immaculate of God. Look at Luke 1:35. If Mary and Joseph reproduced after the natural course of things and begat Jesus, then in no way Jesus could say he came from heaven and of God. That would be a real stretch. And in fact, some heresies said that. He wasn't a real man. He was just a spirit inhabiting body or something like that. Luke 1:35, look at the description here of the conception. "The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The thing in her, the baby, see, that's an offensive as a thing. No, it's a nature. She didn't beget the person of the Godhead. It was human nature. "The holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Jesus said elsewhere, "I came from heaven. I came down from heaven." And that was quite literal in Luke 1:35. Yeah. He did not come from the seed of a man or from Adam's progeny. It was the Holy Ghost overwhelming her, and that holy thing was made holy because it was of the Holy Ghost. Come from God. So Jesus' birth was immaculate. He was without sin because he was of God, right? Same thing Joseph was told, the thing in her would be of the Holy Ghost. It wasn't sin. or it was not Mary's holiness or her purity that separated Jesus from sin. Okay? It wasn't the fact that, oh, she was so perfect and that's why Jesus was born without sin. He was born without sin because God begot him. He was the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son, John 3:16. Begot, that word begot is important because he wasn't the only Son. We're called sons of God. He's the only begotten Son, which means he was begotten of his nature. Like that begotten means of the nature of. Thus in the Bible you have Adam begat and he begat and he begat because he procreated after their nature. Well, God, the Holy Ghost overwhelmed and by his nature, the holiness of his nature, now is in this Son of God, the only begotten Son. He's the only Son of God that's begotten of God like that, okay? And so John 1:14 says that, John 3:16 says that, John 1:18 says that. It's not about Mary that he's holy. It's not because of her virginity or because of her purity. It's because the Holy Ghost overwhelmed her, okay? Why does this matter today? Well, today is December 25th, and many people celebrate Christmas or the birth of Jesus on this day. More important than his mother, right, or his birth, is who he was, begotten of God, Son of God, and his work. Okay, when you come back here, he hadn't done anything yet. You can talk about who he was there, but his work happens over here. Amen. And more important than there was who he was and what he did, especially according to Revelation the mystery, because this explains what he accomplished by what he did, okay? As I mentioned before, there's many things in the scripture that are described more than the birth, which is only mentioned in Matthew and Luke, and the actual birth is in just one place in Luke. His baptism by John, for example, is described more frequently. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all describe the baptism of Jesus by John. And you know what happens at that baptism? God speaks from heaven. That didn't happen at his birth. Angels sang, right? Wise men came later. Now, there's some natural events, but God spoke from heaven. This is my son. Now, it seems like, if you're going to pick a time, right? According to how Christians venerate things, that's not what he did. It was at his baptism that he said that. Okay? So, my point is that you can make a to-do about that if you wanted to. You have more passages about it. God is verbally intervening. The Holy Ghost is there, too. You got the Trinity happening. Like, that's an event, right? What about the feeding of the thousands? In every gospel that's mentioned, the feeding of the thousands, the miraculous multiplying the loaves and the fishes, right? Peter's profession, you're the Son of God. You have the words of eternal life. In every gospel, this is mentioned. His entry into Jerusalem, Hosanna, Hosanna. Yeah, that's Easter. It's mentioned more. Apparently, it's more significant. It's the night he was betrayed. I put that on specifically. We covered This Is My Body a couple weeks ago. Remember the Lord's Supper lesson that we had about This Is My Body? The way Paul describes that is interesting. He doesn't say, remember the Lord's Supper, or remember that Last Supper, or remember the communion that they had. He says, remember the night he was betrayed. In the consciousness of the Corinthians, they didn't have in their knowledge some ordinance of the Lord's Supper going, oh yeah, the Lord's Supper, we know what you're talking about, Paul. But they knew a lot about the night he was betrayed. Thus he said, the night he was betrayed, this is what he said. What was the predominant thing going on that night was not even the supper, even though we articulated what he was saying there. It was the betrayal. Peter betrayed him. Judas betrayed him. The disciples fled from him. Jesus, who chose these men, who did these miracles, betrayed by the world. The Jews rejected him. The Romans killed him. The betrayal was the key thing, the key point of what was going on there. We always seem to venerate the wrong things. And more important than all of these, his death, burial, and resurrection. You know how many chapters are dedicated to his death, burial, and resurrection? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in Paul's epistles, especially, according to the mystery gospel. But much more important than his birth. Much more important. But people say, well, his birthday happened, and we're glad that he was born, and unto us this day a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and it's not about the day, it's just Jesus that we worship. Well, if it's not about the day, here's what you do. If it's not about the day, suggest moving the date. Suggest moving the date. Oh, we don't worship days, it's Jesus we worship. Okay, well, let's have Christmas then on December 3rd. or June 5th. It's a lot warmer in June, right? Or some other day, September perhaps, right? Hear the outcry. Now, I know what will happen because it's happened before in Christian history, where Christians have argued about the date, and they've argued to blood about the date, to excommunication and heresy about the date. So the modern Christian concept that it's not about the day is really historically naive. It is all about the day, right? The day of the birth and Mary, his mother, and the Magnificat, right? That's what it's been about. Mary's Immaculate Conception, her living a sinless life, her being the Queen of Heaven because of Jesus in the manger. Okay? And so, try changing the date. The birthday of Jesus can be calculated from the Bible. We're not going to go into the details of that. We've covered that before in our lessons. But in Luke 1, the course of Zechariah's priesthood, John the Baptist's daddy, can be found in 1 Chronicles 24. You find the time of year Zechariah is in the temple serving God and is muted by the angel. You'll then know when John the Baptist was conceived because he comes home and conceives with his wife. Okay? You add 6 months to this, going to Luke chapter 1, verse 26, because 6 months later, Mary comes to Elizabeth and she conceives. Right? And then you add 9 months because that's gestation. And you magically get when Jesus was born. Yeah. So it's not that difficult. And it happens to be that that's his natural birth was in late September. Yeah. Right? Feast of Tabernacles. And so if his natural birth was in late September, immaculate conception without sin, born in September, when was the immaculate conception 9 months earlier? December 25th. Yep. If it was late September, Feast of Tabernacles, that he was born 9 months earlier, December 25th. People celebrate his birth on this day. Maybe they should be celebrating the only immaculate conception that ever happened. Right? If you're going to celebrate something about what happened with Jesus in his birth and conception. Because Mary wasn't immaculately conceived. Jesus was. Right? That's maybe why it would matter on this day over others. But we don't esteem one day over another. Any comments? Any questions?